Welcome to Journey in the Word with Pastor Randy Mosher of Calvary Chapel, the Cumberland Valley. We are located in Hagerstown, Maryland. Please join us every weekday as our pastor takes us verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Today, we're picking up in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus asks the most important question that every person will have to answer: who do you say that I am? So if you're able, grab your Bibles and join us as we continue our journey in the Word.
He just gets it. He gets the important things right. You will note that there is no hesitation on Peter's part. None whatsoever. Before any of the others can even respond, Peter jumps right in and he responds with this absolute. It's almost like he couldn't wait to say it. He knew it. I know the answer. You know, like the kid in the classroom, right? Okay, class, I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask this. And little Johnny knows the answer. I know. That's what Peter's doing in this moment. He does know. And he answers this, and I'm sure the other disciples probably had the answer as well. We don't know that; it doesn't say that, but we can assume they already had it in their minds. But before anybody can say anything, he jumps up and he says it, and it's a statement in the original language that actually gives emphasis to what he's saying, because it, literally translated, Peter is saying, "As for you, you are both the Christ and the Messiah of God." That's how the original language translates. As for you, you are both the Christ and the Messiah of God. You see, the word Christ is the English spelling of the Greek word Christos, which simply means the anointed one. And this in turn is the translation of the Hebrew word, which comes into our English in the word Messiah. In other words, Peter was rightly declaring Jesus to be the long-awaited and promised Messiah, anointed by God, the Messiah come from God, the Messiah who was God. That's all wrapped up in that simple statement that he's making. Powerful, isn't it? See, Peter knew the opinions of the crowd. He knew what the people thought about Jesus. He knew all these different ideas people had about him, but he also knew the truth. He knew the truth that Jesus was much more than what the crowds thought him to be. Peter wasn't reducing, he wasn't constraining Jesus to his own ideas about him, but instead he affirmed Jesus to be fully what the scriptures themselves declared him to be. David Guzik in his commentary summed it up this way. He said, Peter knew Jesus better than the crowds did. He knew that Jesus is the Christ of God, God's Messiah, the promised Redeemer of the Old Testament, the Messiah from the heart of God, not the Messiah from the desire of man. You see, that's the problem. It isn't that men deny the idea of a Messiah. It's the kind of Messiah that they want. That's the issue. We have lots of people looking for Messiahs in our world today, very unspiritual people looking for Messiahs. They see them in political figures. They see them in their heroes, you know, in the world. They're all looking. People are looking for a savior of some sort. The problem is mankind wants a savior of their own making. There are many Christians who want a savior of their own making. Jesus will not be constrained to that. And the question remains for all of us: who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say I am? I can hear him asking us today. Well, look on at verse 21. Verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, once again, we see this seemingly odd command by Jesus. Don't go tell anybody. Don't go tell anybody. Okay, you know, don't tell anybody yet. And you just kind of scratch your head. Why would he do that? You know, why would Jesus do that? Because at this point in his ministry, at least with this, his time had not yet come for this announcement to be made to the general public. At this point, it was for his own disciples to come to terms with in their own understanding of about him before they went and told others. In this case in particular, I think Jesus wanted them to be firm in their understanding before they went and told others. and started making a big deal of it. Jesus was pleased that their understanding about him was growing, but he still didn't want his identity fully disclosed before the proper time. And the crowds wouldn't have fully understood everything. They wouldn't have understood what he was about to go through as Messiah. The full purpose behind his suffering and his death, even with the promise of his resurrection. I mean, his own disciples weren't coming to terms with that just yet. They needed to understand that first. It was still a time for his disciples to learn these things so that they could eventually go and teach others about him, but not just yet. This was their time for growing in their understanding about him. As Barclay says, you know, before they could preach that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to learn what that meant. Right. Right. There was a work that had to happen in their hearts before they could fully proclaim Jesus to others. And I think that's true for us. I think it's true for us. And please don't let this slow you down from sharing Jesus with people. But I think that we do need to understand this. There is truth in this for us. Even though we've been commissioned to proclaim him to others, the reality still remains that there needs to be a work that takes place in our own hearts first. That we come to terms. We need to be firm in our own understanding about who Jesus really is. So that we can go and proclaim him to others, and then we'll present him, and that we'll present him in the way he needs to be presented, that we'll present him as who he is, not who we think he is. I often hear Christians say, you know, I don't share Jesus much because I just don't know the right words. And that can be true. Some of us stagger for the right words. And to most Christians who are fearful of that, I simply say what Jesus said, you know, don't worry, in that day, the Holy Spirit will put the words in your mouth. You know, just be a faithful servant, go do that. And witnessing isn't as hard as we make it out to be. It's coming alongside of people. It's getting to know people. Sometimes it's just throwing the pebble in their shoes so that, you know, you throw out a question that undermines their way of thinking a little bit and gets them to contemplate, and you can pepper it. There's lots of different ways. But at the same time, sometimes I think when people say that, what they're really saying is, I'm not so sure about who I believe Jesus to be. That's a completely different issue. That's a completely different issue. Make sure you have a firm understanding who Jesus is in your own heart. So, and how do you do that? Well, invest yourself in understanding. Invest yourself in understanding. Continually ask yourself that question that he has just posed to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? I hope I've said that enough times this morning that when you walk out of here, you keep hearing that question just ringing in your head. Who do you say that I am? I got to tell you honestly. So I was putting the message together, and I told you, I've contemplated this question for a very long time in my own life, but as I was putting the message together this week, there hasn't been a night that's gone by I haven't laid in my bed and heard this question in the night. Who do you say that I am? Randy, who do you say I am? You see, we need to wrestle that question to the ground. Make it our lifelong pursuit. That's our lifelong pursuit right there, to come to a complete, a full, and a confident grasp of the answer to that question. I guarantee you this, if you make that your pursuit, if you seek and you sincerely seek to understand who Jesus really is, God will meet you and he will reveal and in a full and complete way the truth about who Jesus is. Matthew tells us that this is what he did with Peter, right? I mean, because in his recounting of this event, the same event, Matthew in his gospel records this event, he gives us an additional detail. Here's what Matthew says, Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 16, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Seek the truth about Jesus and what he came to do and who he is. And I promise you this, like Peter, God will not send you away empty. He'll answer the question for you. He'll do that. Your Father who is in heaven will reveal this to you as well. But we also don't want to miss one other important statement that Jesus makes in these concluding verses. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, at the latter part, says, "Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." after asking these two really important questions, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus now speaks to them about his earthly future, right? A future that's going to consist of what? Rejection and suffering and ultimately in death. And while that was a hard message for his disciples to fully understand or grasp, and I mean understanding, grasping it mentally, not just mentally, but emotionally, right? This is their friend. This is the guy they've come to know all these years. This is the Messiah who's going to take the throne of Israel, right? It's still an important message, because it communicated the truth about what he ultimately came to do. And what did Jesus ultimately come to do? He came to die. Jesus came to die. Folks, Jesus was born to die, that there was no other purpose for his existence on this earth. He came to die despite everything else that he did. He was born for the specific purpose of serving as the substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. See, under the old covenant, God established a system of animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of people, right? In fact, one time each year on a day known as, anybody know? Yom Kippur, right? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, or then eventually the temple when the temple was established, and he would take the blood of this animal sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat, which was on the Ark of the Covenant, right? And he would sprinkle it over that, and he'd sprinkle it all over the sanctuary, because that's where the presence of God resided. And so long as he personally followed the procedures exactingly, and as long as the sacrifice that he offered met the requirements established by God, then he would emerge from that inner sanctuary, and the sins of the people would be atoned for, covered, for another year. But only for another year, right? Only for another year. You know, again, that procedure, it only covered sin. It didn't remove sin permanently. It didn't do it. That's because the sins of a man cannot be removed completely and permanently by the sacrificial death of an animal. It is an inadequate substitute. Hebrews 10 tells us this. Hebrews 10 verse 3 and 4 tells us this. Hebrews 10, 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Talking about the animal sacrifices that God established for the Day of Atonement and other times. But he's saying it didn't remove him. It served, in fact, served as a reminder of sins every year. And then in verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You see, the animal sacrifice was imperfect in this regard. It didn't fully remove the sins of the people. And as such, this animal sacrifice was incomplete and inadequate for making full atonement. In fact, just as the writer of Hebrews tells us, it not only failed to remove sin in a permanent sense, but it actually served another purpose. It served as a reminder of sin. It was intended to be that way, to serve as a reminder of sin. So even though it gave them some reprieve from God's judgment against them for their sins, they knew that it was only temporary and that a sacrifice would again have to be made. The problem with having your sins atoned under this system is that the moment it was atoned for, guess what happened in the next 20 minutes or less, right? Only took a second after the purge of the flood for Noah to go back out and get drunk, right? Sin doesn't take long to creep back up. We all know that in our own lives, right? Praise God for the forgiveness that Jesus gives us when we ask him. But every time I ask him praying with all my heart that I will never sin again. But guess what happens? I walk back out and I get mad at somebody. You know, I get out on the highway and I really get mad at somebody when I'm driving. And I say things or think things I shouldn't think. That's the problem that we face. And it was a reminder. So even though it gave them some reprieve, they knew that it was only temporary and that, again, a sacrifice would have to be made. And at the same time, they would also have to hope that the animal sacrifice that was being made would be acceptable year after year, of which there was no guarantee. No guarantee for a couple of reasons. In particular, because the high priest who offered it was a sinful man himself. There were no guarantees that God would accept the sacrifice that the high priest was making on their behalf. And so the issue of sin was never fully resolved through these rituals and through these sacrifices. And it was intended. It was intended to be this way. You know, I was almost hesitant to use the word to say that the sacrificial system was imperfect, because it could give you the idea that God created something that was imperfect. No, it was imperfect for removing the sins, but it was perfect in his intent. He intended for it to be this way. He intended for it to do this. God put these limited rituals in place so that man would ultimately look to him for the greater provision that he would eventually make for mankind's sin, you see. And what was that provision? Well, we all know, right? It was the shed blood of an unblemished human being offered by a priest who was completely pure and righteous in God's sight himself, and that is where Jesus Christ came into the picture. Listen to how the book of Hebrews describes Jesus' sacrificial and priestly ministry. It describes him as both priest and sacrifice, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the holy, most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Wow. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 10, 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, this was Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth. This is exactly why Paul says of the Old Testament law, of these rituals, of these sacrifices, that they were all what? Meant to be our tutor, to point us to Jesus Christ. They perfectly fulfilled the purpose that God intended for them. Jesus came to be the perfect and righteous high priest, the only one who could make an acceptable and a lasting sacrifice on behalf of us sinful human beings. He came to be and to do what the imperfect high priest of Israel could never fully do. And at the same time, he came to be the sacrifice. He was both. The only acceptable sacrifice that could atone for the sins of men and women in a lasting way. He was the perfect and spotless lamb who, through the sacrifice of his own life, was able to take away sin, not just temporarily, but permanently, of all who would look to him by faith. Of all who would look to him by faith. And the proof that that sacrifice was acceptable, it was in his resurrection. It was in his resurrection. You see, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on that day each year, the people would wait outside the tabernacle or outside the temple. They'd be waiting and they'd be holding their breaths. They'd be anxiously and nervously awaiting to see if the high priest would emerge alive. You know, there's a tale that emerged over the years. Don't know whether it's true or not. Some scholars say it is, some say it's not, but it's reported that at one point that they would literally tie a rope to the leg of the high priest as he went in there into the Holy of Holies. And he had bells on his garments, right? So as he worked, you could hear the tinkling of the bells. Those bells stopped. You can start dragging the dead body out because he displeased the Lord, okay? Well, we don't know. We don't know that that's true. And I will tell you this. We don't have any case that we know of historically where a high priest died in the execution of those duties. Maybe that's the grace of the Lord at work as well. But at the same time, the people didn't know that. There was the possibility the high priest would create an offense, or that the sacrifice that he was offering wouldn't be the right, meeting the right requirement, that there was some kind of blemish, some kind of imperfection in it, that God wouldn't receive it. But then, when he did emerge, the people would break forth in joyous celebration when they watched him walk out of there, because they knew the fact that he was alive, that was the key. When they saw him emerge alive, they knew that the sacrifice had been offered in a proper way and that it had been accepted by God. And as such, they knew that it meant that their sin had been cleansed, at least for another year, right? In that regard. Well, in the same way, the proof of the sacrifice made by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the way we know it was acceptable and accepted by God, was evidenced by the very fact that after offering himself as that sacrifice and being our high priest, he did what? He emerged from the inner sanctuary of the tomb. He emerged from the inner sanctuary of the tomb where he made that sacrifice on our behalf. And he walked out of there alive. He walked out alive. And now, like the Israelites, I'm just telling you, we can not only just breathe a sigh of relief, but we can rejoice. We can rejoice in an even greater way because we know that our sins have been atoned for. But we can rejoice in a greater way because we know our sins haven't been just atoned for a day or a year. It's been atoned for eternally because of what Christ did for us. Praise the Lord. You see, this is Jesus' ministry. And we can't miss that here. He's communicating this to his disciples. He's communicating to us. This was his ministry. He was born to die because dying was the only way that you and I could live. It's the only way. But as you can imagine, that kind of talk by Jesus, the boys weren't going, oh, that's good news. You know, they weren't doing that because they don't have the sight that we have now looking back on this moment. This is them looking forward and they were having a hard time with this. I mean, here's Jesus. He's talking about rejection. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about death. This was not appealing to them because they didn't yet comprehend the full implications of what he was about to do and why it was important. In their minds, this shouldn't be the fate of Israel's long-awaited Messiah. They waited all this time, and now he's coming to die. He was supposed to run the Romans out of the country. He was supposed to dethrone the Herods. He was supposed to take his rightful place sitting on David's throne. In fact, in Matthew's account of this interaction, Matthew records some additional comments and discussion. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, Matthew goes on to tell us that it says in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So right now, everything's the same place, right? Tell them the same thing. Listen to this. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Remember what I said? When Peter gets it right, he really gets it right. When he gets it wrong, he really gets it wrong. He got it really wrong here. I am sure that Peter is expressing again what the rest were thinking, but needless to say, this kind of talk on the part of Jesus was not going over well. It wasn't settling well, and you can see it in Peter's response. But note how Jesus responded to Peter's pushback, because it goes on in Matthew 16 and verse 23. Matthew 16, 23, it says, then Jesus, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Would you want to be in Peter's shoes in those moments? Gabby, I mean, he's saying, right? Well, we know that he's looking beyond Peter, right? He's looking beyond Peter. He sees what's behind Peter's words. Who's behind Peter's words? But Jesus rebukes Peter in this moment for his fleshy way of thinking. He rebukes him for thinking like men think rather than seeing through it all with eyes of faith, seeing what God was actually doing and how it was a necessary part of the plan of redemption that he came to bring. Yet it's important that we keep our minds focused on what should be focused on as well. We need to keep our eyes where they need to be, on the things, thinking these things through, not focused on the things that the world focuses on, not thinking like the world thinks. Peter was thinking like the world thinks in that moment. We shouldn't be doing that, but staying focused on heavenly things instead. You and I must do what Paul commands us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to screen our thoughts. We need to screen our motives. We need to screen the way we think through the filter of God's Word, where He shows us how He thinks. That's why it's so important we're in God's Word. He's showing us how He thinks. We need to learn to see things like he sees things and to think like he thinks. And it's completely possible for us to do that if we truly believe that we've been given what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that he tells us we've been given. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ, Paul says. You see, we've been given the mind of Christ so that we can know how God thinks, so that we'll be able to think like Him. But we have to ultimately choose to use that mind. We have to choose to use it. and to do the things necessary so that mind can be active in us. And a big part of that is filling our minds with the things of God rather than filling it with our own things and our own thinking and the things of the world and the world's way of thinking. Instead of listening to the ideas of men, we need to be listening to the ideas of God and willingly giving ourselves over to and submitting ourselves to His ways instead. But we're always going to have a hard time doing that unless we first do what Jesus is now about to challenge His disciples to do here in the next passage.
Thank you for joining us for another episode of Journey in the Word, a verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel of the Cumberland Valley. If you would like to listen to more teachings or find out more information about us, go to www.journeyintheword.org. That's www.journeyintheword.org. Thanks again for listening. We hope you'll tune in for our next episode as we continue our journey in the Word.